Well, let's turn to 1 Peter. And we ended off our study last week right at verse 18. So we're going to pick it up there. And as you know, as we've been studying through this great book, Peter has been dealing with an important theme, and that is a living hope. But it's a living hope in spite of suffering, in spite of trials. It's being able to have this living hope in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ despite going through difficulty and suffering. And it's interesting in chapter 3 how it starts off. Peter says, well, let's deal with marriage. Speaking of suffering, let's talk a bit about marriage. And he went on to share about the different relationships that you might be in and going through. And particularly in chapter 2, the different relationships we might have, employer to employee, relationship to government, and how to serve despite going through difficulty in those relationships. And then gave some great instruction to wives. Notice how the instruction to wives consisted of 6 verses. There was a lot to say, but there was one verse directed to the husbands. I guess there was as much to say to them, but I'm kidding you. But then we ended off in verse 17, where it says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It says, listen, as you're living your lives, make sure that you are living in a Christ-like way. Let your conduct be clear to all people around you that you're living for the Lord. In other words, when you are going through suffering, even though it's suffering when you're doing good, man, people are going to see that and go, wow, look at this guy. The hope that he has, that he's able to endure through these difficulties, that's incredible to witness that. It says, it's better to suffer for doing good, obviously, than for doing evil. And then in verse 18, this is where we pick it up. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I like this, that Peter's painting a picture to us of suffering. This is not a great topic. This is not something we enjoy. Oh, we're going to go to church today and hear how we're going to suffer. Oh, I'm excited. We don't get really pumped up about that. We don't like to go through suffering. But Peter gives us a great example. He says, listen, our own Lord and Savior went through unjust suffering. He went through it for you. He says, Christ suffered the just for the unjust. Jesus was completely just. He was completely pure, completely holy. No sin in his life. And yet, he was one who suffered for the sins of the world. He took upon all the penalty of all of our sin upon himself. Now that is the just suffering for the unjust. But notice he says, Christ suffered once for sins. And you see, this is where we have our hope, guys, is that Christ suffered once. You see, the work is done. The price has been paid in full. We no longer have to strive to work for salvation. We don't have to do the right things for salvation. We simply believe that Jesus Christ did the work, paid the price, suffered once for all. And we believe that and accept it. And we have eternal life in him. Man, that's the blessed hope that we have today. Not only that he died and suffered for our sin, but that he rose again, conquering death in its entirety. And we have a great hope in that. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God, as Peter wrote. That he might bring us to God. He's brought us to God. And my friends, I pray that we will take full advantage of that. That now we have access to the throne of grace. That we can come boldly, it says in Hebrews, to that throne room of grace. He's given us access, paved the way, that we can come and enjoy now a relationship with God. No longer feeling condemnation, no longer feeling guilt. You see, that's the difference. There are people today walking through this world that have such guilt weighing down them. And you see, when that guilt and condemnation sits in a person's heart, it keeps them away from God. But Jesus came to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us so that we can come to God now. And Peter's going to get into that a little bit more, having that clear conscience before God. I'm thankful for that. And as I read that, I say, you know what? I want to take every opportunity I have to, in fact, come to Him. Why? Because I can. Because the work has been done, the access has been given to me, the road's been paved, and I can come freely before God and stand before Him with my sins forgiven and stand in the righteousness of Christ, who's done the work. The just dying for the unjust. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but He was made alive by the Spirit. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now we come upon a very difficult verse in the Bible, saying that He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, in the Old Testament, people who died were put in either of two places, Hades, Sheol, or they were put in Abraham's bosom. And Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 16, verse 20 to 31. We won't turn there today because we won't have time. But He tells the story of the man, the two people that died. And the one man was put in Abraham's bosom. And there was that great chasm that separated the two, from Abraham's bosom and Hades. Now remember that one man looked over and said, "Hey, can you come and dip your finger in some water and touch my tongue?" He was going through some suffering there. It was not a comfortable place. And the man said, "No, we can't cross over. There's a great chasm there separating the two. We can't cross over." Basically, this is a holding tank for those that had died before Jesus came, before Jesus Himself died on a cross. Abraham's bosom was where those people that were righteous and were awaiting the promise, putting their faith in God, this is where they were put. Great men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the great men of God in the Bible were put in Abraham's bosom. It wasn't a place of suffering, it was a place of waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. But those that died in their sin, that died without faith in God, were put there in Hades. As we see in Luke, a very uncomfortable place. Now, it says in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul's writing Ephesians and he says there, "Therefore," he says, "when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this He ascended, what does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. So when He ascended, He first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth, Paul tells us. And He led captivity free. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, He was dead in the flesh. But He went down into the prison. And there He spoke or revealed that the promise had been fulfilled, that the work was done. Victory was brought to those people in Abraham's bosom. And He led captivity captive. He led captivity free, it says. And He led those people up with Him. And in fact, when Jesus died on the cross, it says that many of the graves of the saints were opened up and people began to walk in the city. Could you imagine that? Jesus led those people free. But there was also a message to the people there in Hades. It was a message of judgment where He preached to the spirits in prison. That word "preach" is really saying that he was revealing truth to them. In other words, saying, listen, you're dead in your sin, and also you no longer have any more control over the people. Now listen, it's saying that he was preaching to the spirits in prison. Now, of course, in Hades there were those people that had died apart from faith in God. They were there in Hades. But there was also these spirits that were in prison. Spirits that we hear of back in Genesis chapter... Oh, I better turn there just to find out the passage for sure. It was in Genesis chapter 6. And it says there that there were sons of God who were exceedingly wicked that came down. They left their abode in the heavenly places. And they began to have relationships with the daughters of men. And I don't want to get into this entirely because we've covered this in our study through Genesis, and pick up the CD on Genesis to hear more on this teaching. But they were these spirits that were disobedient, and they sinned in a very, very wicked way. And so Jesus was speaking to these spirits, these sons of God. Sons of God is referring to angelic beings, those that were faithful and those that were disobedient. And so these were spirits that were in prison, that were chained up, as Jude tells us. Chained up, reserved for judgment. And Jesus comes and tells them, listen, you demonic powers here, you no longer have any more control or power in this world. Because why? I've come and died on the cross, and I've given victory now over sin. You no longer can come and have any kind of control or power. He was speaking the message of truth, or revealing truth to them, that Jesus has given the victory. And so he came and preached to those spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And there's where we get the reference back with Genesis chapter 6 there. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So Jesus came, and in those 3 days, went and revealed to the saints there that the promise has come, the work is done, and they were free. And to the spirits in prison, and those that were disobedient, those that died apart from faith in God, that message of judgment that was going to be waiting, they stayed there. And they're going to be there until that great white throne judgment. Now, it's interesting in verse 20, as I read this about Noah. Noah was there on earth preaching that message. He's there building the ark, telling guys, flood's coming. Now, up until that day, they hadn't seen rain in the world. I believe it was there when God flooded the world, was the first time that rain came. And Noah's preaching that message while the ark was being prepared. And it says, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Interesting. Here's Noah, a righteous man, walked with God. Faithful men preaching the message as he's building the ark. Yet, only 8 people were saved. He only brought 7 people with him. I like that God doesn't just look for results. You can look at Noah, and in a lot of people's minds, people might think, you know, Noah, man, that guy was a bit of a failure. He had all those years and all those people around him, and only 7 people, which were really only his family, came with him on the ark. Man, that's kind of a real bad job in witnessing. But I'm thankful that God isn't looking at just results. He's looking for faithful men to live the Christian life out loud in this world. He's looking for faithful people to just let their lights shine before the world and leave the results in God's hand. We don't have to pull out our hair and go, okay, you know, there's only been 1 person that I've led to the Lord. I've got to figure something else out here. I've got to try some new tactics. I've got to try some new methods because this isn't working. You know what? You just need to be faithful. You just need to live for the Lord. Take every opportunity you get to share the good news, no doubt. But don't be pulling your hair thinking, oh man, I'm not having results. Leave that in the Lord's hands. God honored Noah in a mighty way. He was a special man in the Word because he was faithful. All we need to do is be faithful, guys, and let our light shine in this world. Now, he goes on to say, Peter, in verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he's saying, listen, in that flood, there is a type here. A type of the baptism. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, Peter's not saying that baptism in water saves you. We want to be careful about that. Baptism is not something that we need to do to have salvation, but it is something we do in obedience in our Christian walk. And it is a wonderful picture here of how God cleansed the world there during that flood. What's happening? We're revealing the cleansing work taking place in our lives. It's not being baptized in water so that we can come up and have a nice clean body and go, oh good, that dirt's finally removed. Boy, I've been, you know, really bothered by that. You know, I had some dirt behind my ears, but that baptism took care of it. That's great. Peter's saying it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, baptism is really an outward picture of what the Spirit is doing inward. When we go down in water in baptism, it's showing we're laying down the old life, coming up in newness of life. And it is really a picture of what the Spirit is doing on the inside. The Spirit is enabling us to let go of that old nature, the flesh, and so that we can now be dominated by the Spirit and live by the Spirit. And you see, we can do that because Christ has given us victory over sin. He's gone down and he's preached to the spirits in prison, you no longer have a hold. You no longer have any kind of grip on these people. I've given them victory over sin. And baptism is a wonderful picture of that. Laying down the old life, coming up a new creation in Christ. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter wants to make sure that he includes that. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have that freedom over sin. That we have that new life possible. So baptism in water is really an outward picture of what the Spirit has done and is doing on the inside. The Spirit now, we want to give dominance so that it, the flesh, the old nature, is put down and we're living by the Spirit now. Peter says, in verse 22, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Again, showing the finality of Christ's work. The completion of his work. The power that he has now, that he's ascended now into heaven and is at the right hand of God with all power and authority over all things. And it's by that power and authority that, again, we have that freedom over sin. Now we're going to talk about a great deal about this freedom and victory over sin as we get into chapter 4. Now Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter wants to talk about our minds here in this chapter to some degree. Having the same mind of Christ. We're going to look at three things as we go through this chapter. We're going to look at having the right mind towards sin. We're going to look at having the right mind towards serving. And having the right mind towards suffering. The right mind towards sin, the right mind towards serving, and the right mind towards suffering. Now in verses 1 to 6, we're going to deal with that mind, the right mind towards sin. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered, and that kind of directs us back to verse 18, since Christ has suffered the just for the unjust. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves, be ready, be prepared. It's kind of like a military term, arm yourselves. Just like guys who go into battle, they're ready. They're ready for action. He's saying, arm yourselves with the same mind. The same mind as Christ. What's the mind of Christ? We shared this last week. Well, we're going to share it again. Philippians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. Let me just share that with you real quick. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He humbled himself to the point of being obedient unto death. That's the mind of Christ. Humbled himself. Becoming obedient even to death. Laying down your life. And Peter says something very interesting. He says, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Oh. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Peter is really summarizing Romans chapter 6 in a nutshell in this one verse. Let me share a few verses from Romans 6. Verse 5 to verse 14 says this in Romans 6. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Are you catching that? Our old man was crucified with him, that we might put sin away. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And what Paul is talking about in Romans 6 is that whole idea of dying with Christ. Laying down your life. Just as Christ is crucified, so we too reckon ourselves dead to the flesh. Dead to the flesh. My flesh wants to do this? Well, no. I don't live by that any longer. I'm being pulled in this direction to satisfy this kind of lust? Well, no. I'm dead to that. It's of no value. I'm dead. I reckon myself dead to those works. Now, what Peter's getting at here is that we are indeed to be dead to the flesh. This is what is pictured through baptism. We're dying to the old nature. Now, no one can say that they have totally ceased from sin, that they're perfect. I don't want to, you know, kind of mislead you here. Because you read this and you go, "He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Oh man, I'm a long ways from ceasing from sin. That must mean that I've got a whole lot of suffering coming my way. Oh man, I'm going to lock myself in the house. I don't want to go outside any longer. That's too scary. Now, Peter's not getting at this idea that you are no longer going to sin. That's impossible until we are with the Lord. But we do know that the more that we have laid down our life to the Lord, the less that sin has any kind of hold or power over us. The more that we are laying down our life before the Lord, the less that sin has any kind of power over us. What did Jesus say? You guys want to have life? Okay. Here's what you need to do. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, this isn't the life of a lack of suffering, is it? Instead, by bringing the cross or the crucifixion into that statement, it's stating that, in fact, we're going to have a life that's marked by suffering. Jesus said, "So as the world hated me, so they'll also hate you as my disciples." He says, take up your cross. In other words, this is a life of laying down. This is a life of giving your whole self unto the Lord. take up your cross daily and follow me. And it's there that you are dying on that cross to the flesh, to the old nature. It's there that when you take up the cross, you're dying to yourself. And it's there that you begin to see that sin no longer has that kind of control over you. Suffering leads to surrender. And that pain that you endure will lead to peace. You see, when Peter's talking about suffering, he knows that as we suffer as believers, it's going to lead to surrendering. It's going to lead to us saying, okay, you know what? That cross I've kind of put in the corner of my room, I've been a little hesitant to take it up. But through the suffering, I know that I need to surrender. I'm going to take up that cross. And that pain that we might endure for a temporary moment is going to lead to peace. Jesus' whole point was that in order to gain life, or just to enjoy it, just give it up. If you want to have life, if you want to even enjoy life, give it up. Suffering helps us to give it up and surrender to Him. And with that surrender comes that freedom over sin. Because it's then that we no longer are living for the flesh. Now Peter's careful to remind us that Jesus suffered for us to have this life no longer controlled by sin. Jesus Himself suffered so we can have this life that's not governed by sin. And you know what? When you have that kind of attitude, it also becomes a motivator to cease from sin, knowing that it was because of our sin that Jesus had to suffer in the flesh. It was because of our sin that Jesus came to this world and had to be crucified on a cross to forgive us our sin and to give us victory over sin. So how could we go on and enjoy sin any longer, knowing what it did to our Savior? How could I go out and enjoy sin any longer? It would be like if I took my family camping in a nice wilderness campsite, very remote, lots of trees, and one person from my family was killed by a wild animal. It'd be awful. You know what? I would not want to return to that campsite again. I would not want to go back there because it would be a painful reminder of what once took place. It would be too hard to deal with that. And it's the same with sin. It should be a painful reminder of what Jesus had to go through. So how can we entertain sin? How can we commit sin? How can we go through it? Now, we're going to battle sin. I know that. We're not going to live in sinless perfection. But let those, that mind of Christ, again, be that motivator to cease from sin. Now, don't get up in the morning and say, okay, I am just not going to sin. I'm going to will it in myself that I'm not going to sin. You're not going to be able to. It's through the work of the Spirit in your life. Again, that picture of baptism, that inward work of the Spirit that is transforming you from that old life governed by the sin and the flesh nature that's now ruled by the Spirit. Pray that the Spirit would fill you and give you strength to enable you to live a Christ-like life. Well, then he says in verse 2, since Christ suffered in the flesh, where he says, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. As believers and as children of God, we are to have a new focus, guys. No longer living for the flesh, but we are to be living for God, putting aside the old nature. For, he says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Basically, he's just describing spring break, I think, right there. We spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, doing the will of the ungodly. Gentiles were anybody that wasn't a Jew. And in this time, I mean, of course, the Gentiles were looked at as just a wicked people. So when he's saying the Gentiles, he's not just saying that, you know, Gentiles today are all characterized by this, because we're Gentiles today. And we're believers in the Lord, Christians. He's stating that this is the characteristic of the ungodly, of the worldly people. Peter says, listen, guys, you've done enough of that stuff. Why bother continuing in it? It doesn't bring peace and it doesn't bring happiness anyways. people that are trying to live this way, walking in lewdness. Just anything goes. Sexual sins. Lust. Drunkenness. Just big parties and the whatnot. In that day, I mean, orgies, that kind of thing. It was just sick. And abominable idolatries. People that are involved in those kinds of things, they're not satisfied. They're not happy. They're not content. Saying, you've already spent enough time in those things. Why bother continuing in them any longer? Yet some Christians think that they haven't spent enough time in the world. Well, you know, I didn't really get to sow those wild oats. And, you know, I feel like maybe I'm missing out. You're not missing out, guys. Jesus Christ came so that he might give life and life to the full. You're not going to enjoy life unless you enjoy it in Christ Jesus. And there, sadly enough to say, there are those that think, well, I just want to experience some of those things in the world. I feel like I'm missing out. No, you're not. And there is a great many Christians today who have too much of the world in them to be happy in Jesus. And yet they have too much of Jesus in them to be happy in the world. And there are people that are trying to walk on the fence and it doesn't cut it. They're going to be frustrated. They're going to be unhappy. And give your life to the Lord. Peter says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, it's funny when you no longer are living according to the way the world lives. People look down at you and go, what? You're not going out and getting drunk? You're not going to come to the bar with us tonight? That's crazy. You know, and they think it's so strange. I don't understand that. And then you see them the next day. Go, so how's your night? Oh, it's great, man. We just got sloshed. And, oh, I was behind the bar puking my guts out. Oh, it's just a great time. And you sit there and go, now that's strange. You think I'm strange. Now that is strange that you would think that that's a great time. I'm sure you've heard the stories. People, I mean, it's ridiculous. But people will find it strange that you do not run along with them in these kinds of sin and evil. And they will speak evil of you. They'll look down on you. Go, oh man, you goody two-shoes. Oh, you Jesus freak. That's just crazy. Man, you can sit there and go, you know, I'm enjoying a satisfied life. I know you're not. But I'm enjoying peace and contentment. I'm enjoying freedom in the Lord. It's better than anything else that the world has to offer. And they will, as Peter says, give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, there's going to be two kinds of judgments. There's going to be one for the believers. There's going to be one for the unbelievers. And they will be different from one another. It's similar to where you have judges in a competition. They basically let you know how well you've done, kind of grade your performance. Judges in the Olympics or in any kind of performance. That's the kind of judgment the believers are going to endure. But then there are the judges in a court of law. And the judges in a court of law kind of proclaim the sentencing. They pronounce a sentencing toward the convicted. And this is the judgment of the dead. This is the judgment of the unbelievers. And as believers, we're not going to be judged according to salvation. Well, okay, you squeaked by. You can enter into heaven. Or, no, you didn't quite make it. Sorry, you're going to the other place. That's not the judgment that believers go through. The judgment is just simply saying, hey, listen. Here's how you fared in your life. Here's what you've done. But we're saved. We're going to heaven. But the judgment for the unbelievers is going to be that pronouncement of sentencing. Of conviction. He's ready to judge the living and the dead, Peter says. So for this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men or to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now again, we come upon a very difficult verse. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead. Now, there's a few different interpretations to this verse. Some say that those preaching to those who are dead are those that are dead in their sin. They're alive today, but they're dead in sin. There's some today that say it's those who are in Abraham's bosom awaiting the completion of the promise, awaiting their salvation. There's some that say it is those who are in Hades, and they were given the gospel and given a second chance when Jesus proclaimed the truth to them. A few different interpretations, differing greatly from each of them. I would not adhere to the third one, where these people were in Hades given a second chance. I would just toss that one out. I think it could possibly mean that it was those that are dead in their sin. Peter says, listen, the gospel goes forth to those who are dead in their sin, that they might be judged according to men in flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. That they might have an opportunity, he's saying, to give their life to the Lord and live according to God in the Spirit. That they might turn around. It could mean it was those people in Abraham's bosom, the gospel is preached, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but again, live according to God in the Spirit. The gospel was given to them saying, hey, salvation has come to you now. The promise is fulfilled. You're going to be judged according to God in the Spirit. It could be either one of those two. But you cannot go up to a man at a funeral, laying in a coffin, and say, brother, I just need to share the gospel with you. Just want to give you one more chance, okay? It's not going to get you very far. It's not going to get that person very far. They're going to be judged for the life they've lived. So a couple different interpretations to that. It's been a troubling verse for many commentators because there are a wide range of interpretations to that. So we're looking at the right mind towards sin in those verses we just read. Reckoning yourself dead to the flesh. No longer living according to the ways of this world, but saying, I have a new nature governed by the Spirit, and I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to lay down my life in surrender, taking up my cross, and it is there that you begin to experience that freedom over sin. That in other words, sin no longer has that hold on you. That's what that word cease from sin really is implying, that sin no longer has that grip on you. Because we've been given victory through Jesus Christ, who Himself died in the flesh to give that to us. We'll also get having the right mind in serving. So Peter says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. I like that. He says, the end of all things is at hand. I firmly believe that. The end of all things is at hand. And yet, Peter, a couple thousand years ago, firmly believed it too. It's interesting how all through the church age, there has been that anticipation for the Lord's return. I think every person has felt like they're right there on the edge, that Christ is going to come back any day. And I think that's part of God's will, to have that in every person's heart, that anticipation that He is coming any moment. Why? Because it's a great motivator for holy living. It's a great motivator to be ready, to have everything in order, and as Peter says here, to be serious and watchful in prayer. You see, if we had this mindset that, well, Jesus isn't going to come for another 1,000 years. You know, I've done some research through prophecy and done some calculations. It's at least 1,000 years away. Well, you know, people then would begin to think, well, I've got a bit of time then to be a little slack, don't I? You know? And kind of ease up a little bit. I don't have to be too ready. I don't have to be too serious. I don't have to be too watchful in prayer. Now, I'm thankful that nobody knows the day or the hour when He's coming. Nobody knows. It could be any moment. I hope it's any moment. I'm ready. I'm looking forward to it. But when we have that mind where we're saying Jesus can come any day now, the end of all things is at hand, it causes me to be more so ready. It causes me to be serious, to have everything in order, to be watchful in prayer. It's a great motivator to live a godly life. You don't want to be caught off guard. And so every person throughout the ages, I've often grappled with that, wondering, you know, when I was a little kid growing up in the church, people were saying it's coming any day. And it's been, you know, a long time since then, and it hasn't happened. And that's fine. But I want to live continually with that anticipation, with that readiness. So be serious. That word serious is really being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. Now, the opposite of that would be, you know, being drunk. When you're drunk, you just kind of, you know, lose, you know, capacity of your body. You just are, you know, you can't stand straight. You can't walk straight. Your speech is slurred. You're just not ready. But he says, be sober-minded and be watchful in your prayers. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now that word love there is that agape love. Having that agape love. That unconditional love that's not based on what you're going to get in return. It's not loving because you're getting something back from that. It's just loving unconditionally. Have a fervent love, he says, for one another. Now notice, he says, love will cover a multitude of sins. As we are to be serving one another and loving one another, when we have that mind of love towards one another, what happens? Man, those faults, those sins of other people, you suddenly find yourself kind of overlooking them. But when you're walking not in love, you begin to look at somebody and go, man, that person bugs me. Look at what they said. Look at what they've done. Oh, I can't believe it. That's awful. And you begin to look down on that person. You begin to judge that person. And you cannot walk in full love towards that person. But instead, when you say, I'm going to love that person. I don't care who they are. I don't care what they've done. I don't care, you know, what they might say to me or about me. I'm going to love that person. It's that unconditional agape love. And you will find that when you have that kind of mindset and attitude, when you're loving a person, suddenly those things that began to bother you before don't bother you anymore. When you're walking in that love. Because love, as Peter says, will cover over a multitude of sins. I like that. That's the one thing that's to be the real characteristic of the church, is love for one another. And in the church today, you find so many people, you know, fighting with one another, gossiping, doing things that ought not to be done. And may I say that it's possible that there's a lack of love within those groups. Because if people were walking in love towards one another, it would eliminate a lot of that backbiting and quarreling and things that are going on that shouldn't be. Because love will cover over a multitude of sins. That's a great verse, guys. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable without grumbling. Have you ever, you know, had somebody come over unexpectedly? You know, you invite them in, but you're not too happy that they're there. They maybe caught you off guard and they're like, oh boy, you know, I got to get some coffee on now. I got to get this guy some snacks. Oh man, you're in the kitchen. You're just kind of, you know, biting your tongue. You're grumbling. You know, you're being hospitable, but you're sort of doing it in a bad attitude. You're grumbling. You know, have you ever, husbands, maybe been driving home and said, oh honey, I'll be home for dinner in a few minutes, and I invited somebody over, you know. And your wife is like, oh man, and they're, you know, frantically cleaning the house and trying to get dinner prepared now for unexpected guests. And a lot of times they could be being hospitable, but grumbling in doing so. Now husbands, I don't suggest you do that unless you want to experience what the couch feels like that night. But it's not a great thing to do for your wives. But there might be the odd chance that has to happen. If that happens, man, just be hospitable. Be loving without grumbling. Because if you're being hospitable and having a bad attitude and grumbling, man, it's just going to wreck your night too. But if you say, you know what, God, I'm not very happy that this person showed up unexpectedly. I'm not very happy that my husband or my wife invited somebody over without, you know, running it by me first. But you know what? I'm just going to serve. And ultimately, Lord, I'm just going to be serving you through this. And I'm going to do it with a glad heart, with a smile on my face. And you know what? You're going to find yourself just enjoying your night, being happy, being fulfilled in doing that. It's going to be better for you. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It says, as each of you have received a gift, minister it to one another. Now for some, being hospitable is a gift. It says, do it. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's the one that's given you that gift. It's by His grace. Now use it for Him, for His glory. Do it as you can minister to one another. Some people just have that gift of being hospitable. I know my mom, great gift of being hospitable. Oh, it's wonderful. In fact, when I was growing up, all my friends wanted to come to our place, you know, when we're watching a video or something or hanging out, because my mom would always come down with, you know, trays of food and drinks for everybody. Everybody just loved it, you know. Hey, where should we go hang out? Let's go to Brent's house. His mom's, I know she's got Rice Krispie Square. She's going to have the juice, going to have cookies. Oh, it's great. She always came down. My mom today, I've never seen her at all being hospitable and kind of under her breath going, oh, man, why do I have to do all this? Oh, I can't believe that all these people are... No. Man, she loves to entertain. She loves to have people over. It's wonderful. And she's good at it. She has a real gift in doing that. And, you know, she's just like, hey, can I help you? No, it's okay. I got to, you know. Okay, you know. And it's great. It's wonderful to go to my parents' house. Everything's just taken care of. So, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. You might have an entirely different gift. You might have the gift of working on cars. That's a real gift. Minister it to one another. You might have the gift of just, you know, saying an encouraging word to another person. Minister it to one another. Man, the Bible gives us great lists of gifts that we can have. But He's given gifts to everyone so that we can minister it to one another. Not so that we can use it for ourselves and glorify ourselves through them. We've got to be careful of that. But so that we can minister to it to one another, so that we can build up the body of Christ, so that we can see just the grace of God flowing through the family of God. He names another couple here. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. He says, let him speak the word of God. Simply put, be people who are not relying on man's wisdom or philosophy, but get the word out. Get the word of God out. When someone needs counsel, give them the word of God. I love it when, you know, you're going through a difficult time and somebody just comes up and shares scripture with you, and it's right what you're needing to hear. It's pertaining exactly to that difficulty you might be going through. Speaking the word of God. Not people coming up and saying, well, you know what? As I've just been evaluating this, I think what you need to do is this and that, and, you know, sometimes it can be just way out there. But I love it when people just share the word of God and it just ministers to you. Speak the word of God. Don't be quick to just share, you know, man's wisdom. That's why here at Calvary Chapel Langley, you know, as we're Sundays being devoted and dedicated to speaking the word of God, you're not going to be getting a lot of, you know, Brent's fluff and Brent's thoughts, you know, on today. I pray you're just getting the word of God. Because it's that's going to make a difference. It's that's going to strike a chord in your heart. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That word ministers is really just serving. You know, we're all called to be ministers because it just simply means servants. You're a minister of the gospel. In other words, you're a servant of the gospel. We all have a part to play, guys. He's gifted each one of us. And each role is equally important. We carry out these gifts through God's strength so that He gets all the glory. Each part is important, guys. You might look at a watch. A watch that you have to wind up. It's got intricate little mechanisms in it. Springs and little, you know, wheels and stuff. It's very intricate. But you don't see those things. You oftentimes just see the hand of the clock. And a lot of people say, hey, I want to be the hands of the clock. I want to be the thing that everybody sees so that I'm like, oh, look at me. You know, I'm 9 o'clock. No, I'm 3. Look at me, everybody. Everybody likes to be the hands of the clock. But without those little small things that you don't ever see inside the watch, those hands aren't going to operate. Each role is equally important in the gifts in the family of God. You might look at your gift or your role and think, it's insignificant, it's not important. It's important, guys. It's important because it's causing the whole body of Christ to flow and operate smoothly. Each part is important. Having the right mind towards serving. Now, I want to get into having the right mind towards suffering. But maybe we'll end it right there. Because we've got a lot of verses. I don't want to rush through them. We'll cover it next week. And hopefully finish chapter 5, finish the book of 1 Peter next week. So we'll end it in verse 12. Read ahead though, guys. And get all excited to hear about suffering next week, all right? You excited? You looking forward to it? Having the right mind in suffering, guys, that's important, okay? Let's pray.